The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Jude, verses 1 and 2 and 24 through 25. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, church. Hope you enjoyed the extra hour of sleep last night. It's going to come back to bite you later on when it's pitch black at 5 o'clock. My name is Justin Curtis. It's my privilege to be before you here this morning. I serve as one of the pastors here on staff, and I'm excited to kick off this new series that we've titled The Radical Gospel. And here's why I'm excited. If you know anything about me, you know that I'm a fan of C.S. Lewis's series entitled The Chronicles of Narnia. And one of my favorite scenes in those books comes in the fifth book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. In that book, we are introduced for the first time to Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy's cousin, Eustace. Eustace would be best described as a mean, obnoxious boy who makes life miserable for every single person around him. He is controlled by his desires for the cultural idols of power and of control and of wealth. And Eustace gets drawn into this world of Narnia and eventually finds himself under a spell and transformed into a dragon. It's when that happens, when he's transformed into a dragon, that he begins to see himself for who he truly is. What's been real about who he is on the inside is now made manifest on the outside. And it's at that place where he acknowledges that he is a miserable boy, an idolater, and one who's in desperate need of salvation. And in one of the most dramatic illustrations of spiritual transformation in all the Chronicles, the lion Aslan, who represents what King Jesus would be if he lived in Narnia, comes to Eustace in the middle of the night, wakes him up, and takes him to the top of a mountain next to a lake. And there he instructs him that he needs to peel away the scales that cover him. So Eustace starts. He starts clawing at the scales. And he rips them apart, and he takes them down to the ground, and he steps out only to find that he's still a dragon. So he does it a second time. And he does it a third time with the same result, stepping out, still a dragon, unable to save himself. And it's after those three attempts that Aslan says to him, "You will have to let me undress you." And here's how Eustace goes about describing what happened next. He says, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I had thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. He peeled the beastly stuff right off. Just as I had thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobby looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone away. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me, somehow or another, in new clothes, the same as I've got on now, as a matter of fact. Why do I share this illustration? Cormdale, over the last 8 weeks, we have worked our way through this series on American idols, and God has been at work in the midst of our community unmasking these idols, and at times in conversation with you, I know it's felt like he's been cutting you straight to the heart. And similar to Eustace's experience, it's been painful, but we would also say it's been good. And I feel like as now, as we sit here ready to make our turn towards the end of the year, it's time for us to splash around in the grace-filled waters and to be clothed again with gospel truth. How's that sound? That's where we're going. That's why we're going to focus our attention on the radical gospel for the next 8 weeks. The gospel is the proclamation of good news. We oftentimes say around here that the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through his life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God breaking in, transforming people, transforming communities, and ultimately transforming the world by taking what is fractured and broken and making it new again. The gospel is the good news of God's grace that leads us to a new experience of joy and hope and peace and love. And the gospel is radical. Now, I need to acknowledge when I say radical, that word was hijacked in the 70s and the 80s, and people started saying, man, that's rad or that's cool, right? But that's not what we're saying when we talk about the radical gospel. It's not an adjective used just for hype. If you actually look up the word radical in the thesaurus, you'll find that it also means thorough, complete, comprehensive, extensive, far-reaching. So in this series, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the comprehensive, extensive, far-reaching implications of the gospel in our lives and in our community, with the hope being that the Spirit of God would use this season to move us to a deeper experience of joy, of confidence, and worship as God's people. And this morning, we're going to set our minds and our hearts on this gospel truth, that the gospel gives a new security. The gospel gives a new security. One of the highlights so far of this year took place back in August when we took most of our fifth grade, going into sixth grade students here at Cormdale on a catechism retreat out to Camp Rivercrest in Fremont, Nebraska. It was a time for us to get away with those kids and really to kind of mark the moment. We wanted to mark the transition from childhood into adolescence, the transition into our student ministries here at Cormdale. So in some ways, it was kind of like a rite of passage retreat. And I do want to say real quick, because a number of you guys don't have the opportunity to see it week in and week out, but what takes place on Sunday evenings here in this church when our middle school and our high school students get together is amazing. Like, I would say there are a number of our middle school and high school students who are the most courageous, faithful Christians we have in this church. So if you're a middle schooler, you're a high school here right now, I just want to exhort you and encourage you, keep learning, keep growing. God is honored in your faithfulness to him, and we are a better people because of your presence. It was at this catechism retreat that I spoke with the kids who were making this transition, and I set out before them, hey, here's what it looks like for the next 10 years to pursue wisdom as God's people. And what I said to them was, hey, there are two primary questions that you and everybody else around you, your peers, will be asking in this next season of life. And those questions were this: who am I and where do I belong? Who am I and where do I belong? Teenagers are constantly asking and re-evaluating the answers to those two questions. And when those questions are not resolved by God in the gospel, well, we can just say you see some interesting patterns of behavior. And here's the interesting thing. I noticed two interesting things when I was sharing that with the students. The first thing I noticed was this. I still ask the same questions today. I don't know about you, but the questions of who am I and where do I belong are not questions that we grow out of. They're questions that many of us are still asking to this very day. That was one thing I noticed. The second thing I noticed was this. Both of those questions at the foundation, at their core, are a longing for security. They're a longing for security. Here's what I know, and here's what you know about the narrative arc of the Christian story in light of the Christian worldview. One, you were created by God to live in God's world. If you look at Genesis 1 and 2, you see a world that is defined by us having a relationship and a secure relationship with God. It doesn't take long for the world to be fractured in Genesis 3 when sin and death enter in. And our secure relationship with God that we experienced in its purity in creation is replaced and marked by a relationship filled with shame, alienation, and insecurity. But God didn't leave us there. God was faithful to providing security for his people to the point when he sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus, in his life, left the security of heaven and entered into the insecurity of the world that we live in today. Throughout his life and his ministry, you see Jesus throughout the Gospels moving towards those who were insecure, moving towards those who experienced alienation. He listened to them. He spoke truth to them, and he loved them. In his death, out of a love for those who were experiencing insecurity, Jesus willingly went to the cross on our behalf. He was an innocent man, found guilty, and he was taken outside of the city gates and experienced the profound weight of alienation as he was nailed to a cross. He experienced the profound weight of shame as he hung up there naked and was jeered at by the onlookers. And even when he cried out to God towards the end, he felt the profound experience of insecurity because he cried out to his heavenly Father, and in that moment, he heard no response. And Jesus died on that cross, was put in a tomb, and 3 days later in his resurrection, he conquered the powers of sin and death. He took your sin, he took your shame, he took your guilt, your experience of fear, your insecurity, and he took them into the grave, and he left them there, and he rose victorious over sin, Satan, and death, so that now, by the pouring out of his Holy Spirit on the church, it's possible for you, by the power of the Spirit, to walk now in joyful, confident, worshipful, secure relationship with God. A secure relationship with God where you are known, where you are loved, and where you are protected. Which I think sets up the question for us today. Do you feel secure in your relationship with God? Do you feel known by him? Do you feel loved by him? Do you feel protected by him? Do you feel secure in your relationship with God? Here's my pastoral concern as we talk about gospel security. As we drive ourselves down the highway of gospel security, I think there are two traps or two ditches that we can fall into. Both ditches actually have the same underlying problem to them. The first ditch that we can fall into is the ditch of insecurity. It's the ditch of insecurity. Here's what insecurity sounds like. When asked the question, do you feel secure in your relationship with God? It sounds like this. I don't know. I mean, maybe, kind of, sometimes, sort of. I mean, I remember back to a time in my life where I experienced like a profound conversion experience, and I definitely felt it then, but now I'm just not quite sure. I feel like maybe I'm not doing it right. Maybe something's wrong with me. At the end of the day, when I'm at, do I feel secure with God? I really just don't know. That voice at times speaks very, very loudly here. So if the first ditch that we can go down, the first trap is the trap of insecurity, the other ditch that we can find ourselves driving into is one of false security. And false security is something that I'm very intimately aware of. Because I would say before God saved me 15 years ago, false security would have been kind of how I would have described my relationship with God. If you would have asked me at that time, hey, how is your relationship with God? I would have said, it's great. I mean, I was baptized as a baby. I kind of grew up in and around the church. In middle school, I went through confirmation like everybody else. Yeah, sure. Over the last few years, I haven't been going to church. And yeah, I don't like read my Bible or anything. But man, I work hard. I've got a couple degrees. I've got a good job. I've got a great wife. Yeah, I'm pretty sure God and I are good. In me at that time, it's easy for me to say now that there was no genuine love for God. There was no desire to walk in repentance and faith. There was no intention to walk in obedience with the Lord. But if you would have asked me at that time, how are you with God? I would have said, I'm good. God and I are good. And I can only assume that there's some here who walk in that same sense of false security. And I want you to see that underneath both the ditch of insecurity and underneath the ditch of false security is the same underlying problem. Did you hear it? It was I. It's the spirit of self-reliance. It's putting our eyes on ourselves. A heightened sense of self or self-reliance is what keeps us from experiencing true, genuine security in our relationship with God. And it's at that place where God wants to meet us this morning. Because God says to us in the gospel that we are now given a new security. The gospel of Jesus Christ takes this whole conversation and flips it on its head. It says you're invited to take the focus and the attention off of yourself, off of your performance, off of your feelings, and you're able to set, and you're invited to set your focus and your attention directly on what God has done for you in the gospel. And how do we know that? It's exactly what Jude shows us in his letter to the church. So I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to go ahead and open it up to the book of Jude. It's towards the end of your Bible. It's right before Revelation. If you're using one of the Bibles underneath your chair, you're going to find it on page 964. And the beauty of this book is it fits on one page, which is great. You can see the whole thing. Jude was written about 30 years after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it's written to God's people at a time where they are seeing waves and waves and waves of false teaching and false teachers emerging on the church, and people are being pulled this way and that. And Jude, if you look at the meat of this letter, uses very, very strong language to confront false teachers and to confront false teaching. But the thing that's really compelling about this letter is that Jude shows a heightened sense of concern for the spiritual security of God's people. So much so that he starts this letter in a way that's different than a lot of the other pastoral epistles that you see throughout the New Testament, where so many letters that you see in the New Testament are written to a church in a geographic location, right? You'll see an introduction where it says, hey, to the church in Thessalonica, to the church in Galatia, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Rome. Jude doesn't do that. He does not identify them geographically. Rather, what he does right off the bat, out of a concern for their security, is he identifies them in light of who they are in the gospel, who they are in Jesus Christ. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved, in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude starts off by saying, Christians, in the midst of everything that's going on around you, in the midst of all of the upheaval, in the midst of all of the insecurity, know that in light of the gospel, you are called, you are beloved, in God the Father, and you are kept for Jesus Christ. Jude, in the midst of these insecure times, weaves three distinct gospel themes together as a way of strengthening our security. And the same security that was given to the people of this day is the same security that if we are in Christ, we can receive today with joyful, glad hearts. So let's take a look at each one of these real briefly during our time together. The first thing, the gospel gives a new security because God has called you. It says, to those who are called. Now, to understand the depth and the significance of this idea of being called by God, I need to explain two distinct theological categories. The first one is a gospel call or external call, and the second is effectual call or the internal call of God. Here's how Anthony Hokema defines gospel call in his book, Saved by Grace. He says this, the gospel call can be defined as follows. The offering of salvation in Christ to people, together with an invitation to accept Christ in repentance and faith, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Okay, the gospel call is when I stand up here and I proclaim out to you that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, and he left the security of heaven, entered into our insecure world to die for our sins so that we could now experience security with the Father. That Jesus on the cross was alienated so that we could be brought in. That Jesus on the cross was shamed so that we could be celebrated. And that in the resurrection, Jesus defeated sin and all the things that have us feeling insecure so that through the sending of his Holy Spirit, the church can be secure in their calling to him. And the gospel call is the proclamation of those truths and the invitation out to all people to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. To repent of all the false places we tend to want to put our security. We have so many different places where we want to establish our security. We try to find security in our intellect. We try to find security in our financial statements. We try to find security in our job, in our relationships, in our family. The interesting thing is that you were never intended to be placing security in things that you could lose. And that's the beauty of Jesus Christ. It's this invitation to repent of all the places where you tend to want to find your security and to put it by faith in the one who actually can keep you secure. And it's this invitation to repent and to believe, and it's this promise that if you do so, your sins will be forgiven and you can begin living the kingdom life now empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the gospel call goes out. It is proclaimed. It is intended to be proclaimed to all the nations. It goes out to everyone so that everyone who hears it has no reason to stand before Jesus at the end of the day to say, I didn't hear, because it's gone out loud and clear. But the reality is that we are spiritually unable in and of ourselves to respond to the gospel call on our own. The gospel call alone is ineffective. And why is that? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were spiritually dead and unable to respond spiritually to the call of God. Again, listen to what Anthony Hokema has to say. He says, because we are by nature spiritually dead, we need to be made spiritually alive before we can respond affirmatively to God's overtures of grace. To ask people who are by nature spiritually dead, hostile to God, unable to understand the things of God's Spirit, and unable to submit to God's law, to respond favorably to his invitation to repent of sin and believe in Christ is like asking a totally deaf woman to answer your question, or a totally blind man to read a note you have written. It is like standing on top of a roof asking a man on the sidewalk below to fly up and join you. The gospel call alone is ineffective. That's why we need an effective or an effectual internal call. Ephesians 2 goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, as a radical extension of God's grace and mercy and love, says this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." One more time from Anthony Hukama. He says, "The effectual call is the gospel call made effective to salvation in the hearts and lives of God's people. Unless God supernaturally changes the heart of the hearer, he or she will not respond in faith. This changing of the heart occurs in effectual calling. A more complete definition of effectual calling, therefore, might be that sovereign action of God through his Holy Spirit, whereby he enables the hearer of the gospel call to respond to his summons with repentance, faith, and obedience." This explains why the gospel call can go out and some people can receive it and feel the softness of the heart and the brokenness of spirit and respond to it in repentance and faith and obedience, and the person two seats away from them seems absolutely unmoved. The call that Jude references when he says you were called is the effectual call. It's the call that produces within you a desire to repent of your sin, to place your faith in Jesus Christ, and to walk in obedience to him. It's a gracious gift of the Lord to you. It establishes your security, and it has nothing to do with your performance afterwards. Right? It's God's calling on you that leads to a life of repentance and faith and obedience. So let me speak to those of you who've experienced that desire of the heart, who desire to repent of sin and to trust in Christ and to walk in obedience, but who struggle with insecurity. See the invitation in this moment to take your eyes off of yourself and your own performance and to lay them at the foot of the cross and at the beauty of what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. And for those of you who know sitting here right now that there's just really no desire to repent of sin, there's no desire to trust in Christ, there's no intention that you have to walk in obedience to him, and yet you live with a sense of false security, just like I did 15 years ago, I just want to love you enough to say, hey, maybe the best thing that the Lord's wanting to do right now is to get you to acknowledge that truth. I can tell you countless stories, myself included, of people who came in with confidence in their security with their relationship with God, had to get to a place within this community to say, I don't think I should have that confidence, only to then have the Lord meet them in that place and call them to himself. And perhaps that's what the Lord's doing in you this moment. The gospel gives us a new security because we are called by God. And because God has called you, you can approach God with confidence. The next two implications flow out of that first implication. For those who have been effectually called by God, there's two more truths that are radical and transformative. Here's the second one. The gospel gives a new security because God loves you. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father. I almost just want to let that sit there for 5 minutes. Isn't it amazing how God's word tends to meet us in the places of our deepest insecurity? Like, I've had so many conversations with people who said, yeah, I know God's called me. I know the theological truths that he's called me, that he's going to keep me, but at the end of the day, I just don't feel like he loves me. God in Christ is your Father who loves you. I love the way that J.A. Packer says this. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. The Apostle John, in his letter to the church in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, says this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." God loves you. If you are in Christ this morning, God loves you. Oftentimes we'll ask the question of people to help them just do some introspection and kind of evaluate, how do you experience God? And the question that we ask is this: if, as you think of God right now, what is the look or what is the expression on his face? And we get all sorts of answers whenever we ask that question. God looks frustrated with me. God looks disappointed in me. God kind of looks a little frustrated and angry. God seems to be looking right past me. But here's the truth of the gospel. The gospel truth is that in Christ, God is deeply satisfied with you. In fact, based on what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection on your behalf, God has adopted you as a son or daughter. He loves you. He delights in you. Well, Pastor, that might be true, but sometimes I just don't feel like God loves me. Well, guess what? He does. It doesn't matter what you feel. Amen. Well, Pastor, I know theologically that God loves me, but I just don't feel like he likes me all the time. Hey, God loves you and he likes you. Pastor, this idea of God being my father is difficult for me to process because of my own biological father, who maybe I experienced abuse, maybe I experienced abandonment. The idea of God being a father who loves me is hard to fathom. It's hard to consider. Hey, as your pastor, if you're in that spot, I first off just want to say I'm sorry. You're not alone. You're not the only one who has experienced that. But perhaps the invitation for you this morning is to begin a journey one step at a time, living into the implications that God is a faithful, trustworthy, good father who has a secure, confident, and trustworthy love for you. I just did. The gospel gives a new security because God loves you. And when that sits on you, here's what it means. Because God loves you, you can approach God joyfully. So we can approach God with confidence. We can approach God with joy. Here's the third thing that we see in this. The gospel gives a new security because God is keeping you. God is keeping you. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This theme of keeping is woven throughout this short book of Jude. Jude's short, it's only 25 verses, but three distinct times this theme is repeated. We see it in verse 1. We see it also in verse 21, where he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." This is the invitation, this is the exhortation to keep yourself in the love of God. We do so that by building ourselves up in the faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by living a life that's marked by repentance and faith, by walking in obedience to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We keep ourselves in the love of God by delighting in and worshiping God. But then it goes on to say in verse 24, in light of, hey, keep yourself in the love of God, verse 24 says this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." If you wanted to summarize the book of Jude in one sentence, it would be this: keep yourself in the love of the God who is keeping you. Keep yourself in the love of the God who is keeping you. Thursday night was October 31st. I put a bunch of costumes on my kids, and we went out pillaging the neighborhood, looking for food, looking for candy. If you know me very well, it's a pattern that I actually do almost daily over the lunch hour. But Halloween gives an opportunity for me to allow the kids to do the dirty work. So we got up, we went out, we went going. And here's, I got five children. My oldest four have kind of all graduated to a place in life where I feel pretty comfortable with them walking the streets, crossing streets, you know, kind of taking care of themselves. My youngest daughter, she has a weird combination of a lack of spatial awareness, a lack of circumstantial awareness, along with a very excitable spirit and some early onset FOMO going on, which results in, like, when she steps outside, if she sees her siblings across the street playing, what she does is she runs down the driveway, across the sidewalk, down the curb, into the street before she realizes, oh, I need to look both ways. So from the middle of the street, she'll stop and she'll look both ways, right? Which at that point, if you're a parent, you're like, okay, I should have been out there. And second of all, I should really just keep going, get to the other side. So when it came to the 31st, when it came to Halloween, we were going out. We cased the neighborhood. And every time we came to a street crossing, I said, Joy, I need you to grab Dad's hand. Joy, I need you to hold on to Dad's hand. She would come and she would put her hand in mine. And as she put her hand in mine, she felt, her experience was one of security. She felt safe. She felt protected, just in her taking her hand and reaching up and holding on to mine. But the truth of the matter is that as we crossed the street, the thing that protected her, the thing that kept her safe, was not her strength in holding on to my hand. The thing that kept her safe and what kept her protected was my hand holding on to hers. God invites you to keep yourself in the love of God, because in doing so, your experience of safety, your experience of security, your experience of protection will be there. But don't confuse that invitation as the thing that actually provides security. Your security is found in the fact that God is holding on to you, that God is keeping you. Our church has been growing over the last few months, but really over the last couple of years. And one of the wonderful byproducts of our growth as a church is that we have a number of older men and women who are coming here to Corumdale. They walk in with that crown of wisdom, gray hair, right? Which is a gift to us as a church. If that's you, thank you for being here. But one of the things I've noticed in talking with you, because I'm a 38-year-old pastor who has not walked a day in your shoes when you talk about life past 40. But in conversations with you, here's what I've come to find. Your struggles, what goes on in you, is not the struggles with lust and uncontrolled desires that is felt by the 20 and 30-somethings of this church. I would also say what's going on in you and the areas where you feel vulnerable are not related to this pursuit of power and control and achievement that is there for those of us who are in our 30s, 40s, and 50s. The area where you struggle the most, as you've told me, is this deep internal fear, this doubt, this insecurity, this, I seem to be losing my strength. I seem to be losing my ability to do a lot of things that I used to do. I seem to be losing at time friends. I seem to be losing family. And that leaves me vulnerable and fearful and insecure. And for those of you who are at that spot and at that stage of life, I want you to hear this promise. That those of you who have been effectually called by God, who are beloved in God the Father, you are also being kept for Jesus Christ. God has a hold on you. God is keeping hold of you. And it's not your strength that maintains that security, but it's the strength of God holding on to you that is going to lead you through the remainder of years that you have in this life, and that's going to pull you securely into the life to come, the eternal life. And that's a promise that you need to receive. The gospel gives us a new security because God is keeping you. And because God is keeping you, you can approach God worshipfully. That's how Jude finishes off this letter with this doxology. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. The recipients of this letter are given this invitation to now approach God with a joyful confidence and a worshipful spirit. Over the course of the next few weeks, we are going to be looking at a number of different implications of the gospel. We're going to look at a new life. We're going to look at what it means for the gospel to give us a new family, a new power, a new hope. But as we walk out of here today, would you have echoing in your soul and ringing in your head this idea that God gives you a new security? Because in the gospel, he calls you, he loves you, and he is keeping you. And because of that, we're invited to keep ourselves in the love of God who is keeping hold of us. And as we do so, we can approach him with confidence, with joy, and with worship. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the radical nature of the gospel. We thank you for, in advance, for all of the implications of the gospel that we are going to hear over the next few weeks. But particularly in this moment, we thank you that the gospel gives us a new security. For my brothers and sisters who struggle with insecurity, would you be so kind and generous to them to empower them by your Spirit to lift their eyes off of themselves and to put their eyes on the good news of the gospel and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those who struggle with false security, or at least have walked in here this morning with a false sense of security with you, God, would you be so kind as to open their eyes and to open their heart? Would you effectively and effectually call people to yourself? In this moment right now, would you call people to yourself? And would you give people, through your gracious outpouring of your Spirit, a desire to repent of sin, a desire to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, and a desire to walk in obedience to him? Lord, thanks that you have called us. Thanks that you love us. Thanks that you're keeping hold of us. It's with gratitude that we pray. In Jesus' good name, amen.